We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support. Have you ever read a book, a novel, and you start at the beginning, as usual, and you read through it and you read through it. Maybe at times you're bored, maybe at times you're lost, maybe at times you're intrigued. And the story is long and it goes many different places, but then you come to the end and it's all tied together. And you realize that there was always, through all that up and down of reading this story, a thread that ran through the entire novel. You ever read a book like that? The Bible is a book like that. The Bible has, as many scholars have said, a golden thread, like a thread running through a tapestry that runs straight through, unbroken. You can also think about it as that golden cord that ties all those many books and subjects and characters all together into one message. How can it be that out of all the books of the Bible, its great length, its great time of composition, that it could really be just one story in the end? But it is. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 12th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to continue our daily series on biblical interpretation, part three today, Dr. Lane Berglund. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book, Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, welcome back.
Oh, it's good to be back, Brother Todd, and to those who are listening, likewise, wonderful to be able to join you again.
We're going to be talking about several more principles. Yesterday we started with Scripture interprets Scripture and several other principles that are fundamental to reading the Bible. Today it's interpreting Scripture in light of the so-called rule of faith. We'll have to explain that. Interpreting Scripture Christologically, that is Christ in a Christ-centered way, and distinguishing law and gospel. In all three of these, you say we're emphasizing and recognizing the unity of the Bible. What do you mean?
That the diversity is something we really appreciate in Scripture. You know, cultures, people, problems, that there's a rich tapestry of human experience recorded in Scripture that crosses thousands of years, really, in a variety of cultures. And as you might have mentioned earlier, as you did mention earlier about the golden thread that weaves through it, that there is, in the midst of all this, something they share. There's something they have in common. And sometimes, you know, a particular writer or author will have a focus in one area and sometimes in another area. But as they come together, and it's hard for me not to think of a jigsaw puzzle. Yeah, think of a jigsaw puzzle, and you've got all these nifty pieces, and they have interlocking edges. But when you get it all put together, that there's a picture. You know, you can see meaning in it. And the rule of faith principle is kind of designed to help us see that picture as we're putting the pieces together. I'm not a guy that puts the jigsaw puzzles together. My wife, however, loves to do that. And as is, I think, probably common with folks to do it, they'll take the box, the picture that's on the front, and set it up as they begin to work, and they'll establish the borders, and then they'll make reference to the picture on the box as they look at the pieces. And to some extent, that's what it means to operate with the rule of faith. Another way to look at the rule of faith is to think of quality control that you might have in manufacturing. You've gone to all the trouble to make a particular product, whatever that product is. Do you have some way of determining whether that is the correct product, a good product, one that will satisfy the customer's requirement? Do you have some sort of quality control in place? And to some extent, that's what the rule of faith serves also. We'll take a look at Scripture. We'll take a look, perhaps, if we have time, at a couple of passages, especially with reference to who is Jesus, passages I didn't get a chance to get into the book, but which I think offer an additional sort of dynamic here. and ask, well, gee, you know, looking from this passage, maybe Jesus isn't really God. Maybe he's something less than. And that's a position taken by a number of different religions today. I think of Jehovah's Witness faith particularly, but, you know, quite a wide variety of people take a look at the Bible and say, well, Jesus looks like a good guy, but certainly not God. And if they're sharp, they will have picked up a couple of passages and say, see here, see, see. Well, you know, what they've got is a quality control issue. That is, they've taken a couple of passages out of context, ignored others, and walked away. Is there some mechanism, is there some tool out there that we can use to sort of keep us balanced? And that's what the rule of faith is. And really, I suppose you could say that biblically, the phrase rule of faith goes back to Romans 12:6, where Paul talks about a variety of gifts. If one has the gift of prophecy, let him exercise it according to the rule or analogy of faith, analoga fide, the idea that there is a word of prophecy that I think the Lord has given to me. And then if he's given me this word, I need to check and see what the content of this message from whom I think God has given me, right, against the core content of the faith. And if it's contrary to that, maybe it's not from God. You know, maybe at this point we ought to check out who's sending these messages, because there is a reason why a devil is called the deceiver. You know, that's the whole word devil, diabolos, is a deceiver. So the analogy of faith, you know, I suppose in one sense you can say it's the core content of Christian faith. Certainly another way to define the analogy or rule of faith is the whole of Scripture. In this case, our discussion of the rule of faith is very closely related to Scripture, interpret Scripture. And that's in the fourth chapter of that book. That's kind of where I've spent my time, is taking a look at Old Testament Scriptures, interpreted in light of the new, and answering the question, what then did the Holy Spirit have in mind when he inspired this? But there's kind of another dynamic, and that's real common today. I thought maybe it'd be worth our time to spend there. Historically, the phrase rule of faith or analogy of faith goes back at least to Tertullian, who's kind of around 200 AD, give or take a bit, and Irenaeus before him, certainly Augustine from two centuries later, where they talked about the value of looking at the sort of thumbnail sketch of the faith that eventually becomes the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. We have those confessions of faith, and they serve really a great function on a couple of levels. Help us teach, you know, they help us present who we are to people who say, what do you believe? They also provide this quality control feature. If we're reading in the Bible and we see a section and we come out of that section thinking we've got the right interpretation, what we want to do is kind of pull up the Apostles or Nicene or Athanasian Creed and check our understanding of that passage, especially if it's about God or about our Savior Jesus, against what we read there. And if we're off beam a little bit, then that's a good indication maybe we need to go back, take another look at it. Common, by way of example to this, is Jesus really God, or is he just sort of a step down from God? Is he sort of like a grade B God? And he says things sometimes that make you sort of wonder, like in John 14:28, which is Maundy Thursday, it's the night before he goes to the cross. He says that the Father is greater than I in the last part of verse 28. You say, well, that's kind of an interesting thing, Father is greater than I. And then in 15:28, 1 Corinthians, which Paul writes, well, probably around 55 AD, Paul says even Jesus in a state of glory, after he has submitted all things unto himself on the last day, will in turn submit himself to the Father. So we read that somehow Jesus submits to the Father even in the state of glory, that Jesus says, of course, he's in his state of humiliation where he's not always in fully using his divine power in John 14, and that's kind of part of the picture, that the Father's greater than I. And we wonder how this works together. And the rule of faith is really clear, especially in the Athanasian Creed, but it's true in the other two as well, that Jesus is every bit as much God, even when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He's truly God. When he's born of the Virgin Mary, he's really God, and that's why the early church gave the title of God-birther to Mary, Theotokos, the one who gave birth to God, because she didn't give birth to the Father or the Spirit, but did to Jesus, and he's really God, so there you are. And all of this makes a humongous difference for our salvation when we get to the cross, because we got to answer the question, just exactly who is that on the cross? You know, is it just a guy? Maybe a really good guy. In that case, it's a terrible tragedy. If it's God, that case, that's salvation for us. So where do you turn to in the rule of faith? You say, well, gee, the confessions of Christianity, those three great creeds, have all confessed Jesus to be truly God. How do you resolve what seems to be kind of a contradiction here? And Scripture, again, provides a great solution for us. Again, closely related to rule of faith is Scripture interprets Scripture. There's a marvelous passage in 1 Corinthians 11, about verse 1, 2, 3, where Paul talks about the relationship of Father and Son. Father is head of the Son, who is the glory of the Father, just as a man is head of his wife, who is the glory of man. And you think, oh, this is kind of how we get it here, that within the headship of humanity, there is this order or structure where the husband is the head and the wife is the helpmeet, and that doesn't make her any less in any sense than the man by value, by whatever. Although in our human nature, we always think it does, and this is the problem, is that we always assume that since if someone is submitted or subjugated to somebody else, they're of less value or less ontological importance. The answer is no, that's just human nature. We think like chickens. You know, we operate with this pecking order that there's a top chicken that pecks everybody, and she's the top chicken. There's a bottom chicken, everybody pecks her, she's the bottom, and all the other chickens know who they can peck and who get they have to put up being pecked by, and that's called a pecking order. And that's how human beings are. It's how we think. You always attach value to structure, and this is not the case. But just as the wife submits to the husband, you know, so also the church to Christ, and so also Christ to the Father. Within the Trinity, there is this structure. The Father sends the Son, who is sent by the Father. The Father and the Son are together along with the Spirit, one God, each individually as persons of the Godhead, truly divine. But there is this structure, and you see that reflected in the rule of faith, and that then answers the question, what does Jesus mean?
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. It's part three of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. When we come back, some more examples of how to interpret Scripture in light of the rule of faith. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Casting Christ's net on the Internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We have a special premium for first-time donors to Issues Etc. It's the new Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio mousepad. We'll send it to you for your first-time donation to Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make your first-time gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois 62234. Thanks for your support.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 12th. It's part three of our five-part daily series on biblical interpretation. Right now we're talking about interpreting Scripture in light of the rule of faith. Dr. Berglund, you talked before about what the rule of faith is. Can you, and you gave us an example or two, can you give us another example of how Scripture is interpreted in light of that rule of faith with a few minutes here?
Yeah, the challenge always is to sort of get the big picture as well as the little parts. And there's kind of an element of humility in all of this, too, to recognize that, you know, I can make mistakes, and I'm not the smartest human being that ever lived. Therefore, if the saints who have gone before me have read a passage or have read the Scripture and have confessed a faith, you know, it's kind of a good idea for me to check my understanding against theirs, because maybe they got some good insights there. And as a result, that human pride thing gets to be a real problem when reading Scripture, because we think we're, you know, the best, the brightest, and the only one to ever get it right. As we look at the rule of faith, we look at what other people have seen and confessed and what they've read. And to some extent, this works even as you take a look from the New Testament at the Old. One passage that I dearly enjoy and love a lot is that passage of a virgin birth from Isaiah 7:14, where around 734, 735 B.C., Isaiah tells King Ahaz to just relax and do nothing because God will rescue you. And it's a tough thing to do because his enemies are strong and there doesn't seem to be any way out. And so Isaiah says, look, God's even willing to jump through a hoop for you. Ask a sign. God will do it just so that you don't do anything. Just sit still. God will take care of it. And Ahaz refuses to do so. So Isaiah gives a sign, behold, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there's been a lot of ink spilled, of course, over what he has in mind. And it's kind of an interesting discussion to have, although too broad for our time together today. Nevertheless, as you turn to the New Testament, you can tell what the Holy Spirit has in mind, kind of interpret Isaiah based on Matthew, who, when he's writing about the birth of our Savior in Matthew chapter 1, around verse 25, he says that the Holy Spirit, having conceived Jesus and the Virgin Mary, she gives birth, which, by the way, just in case she ever wondered where God was going to act for saving people, what his ultimate rescue plan was, look for the pregnant virgin. Because a virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, you have to call his name Emmanuel, and that's quoted by Matthew as what the Spirit has in mind. It's, a closely related principle to this, that of Scripture, interpret Scripture. We kind of take a look at the whole and are able to work with each individual part in light of the whole. Maybe if I can draw a crude analogy, it's not unlike an internal combustion engine. We have a crankshaft, a camshaft, rods, lifters, all the other parts, and we can appreciate each individual part. But it's only when they're put together and we see how they work together that we get the benefit of that engine as it then pulls us forward. Similarly, the rule of faith is kind of the big schematic outline of how all these parts fit together, and then we see the picture of God at work to save his people in Christ, who is that one thread that weaves all the way through the 66 books of canonical Scripture.
Then let's talk a little bit about the next one, which is, to me, so obvious, if only because Jesus tells us how he reads Scripture. In that famous passage, you search the Scriptures, for therein you think you find eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify of me. The next principle is interpret Scripture Christologically. And there are many who would argue, either out of ignorance or because they think they have found a different key to Scripture, that that's too simplistic. This can't simply be a book about Jesus Christ testifying to him.
It's funny how much in life looks terribly complex but has really a very simple key to then unravel the mess. You think of the Gordian knot. Alexander the Great, right, shows up in this town of what's today Turkey, and they got this really complex knot. Nobody's ever been able to untangle it. And they say, I bet you're not smart enough to untangle it. He takes a look at it, takes his sword out, and slices it in half. Oh, see, a simple solution after all. Sometimes it is just that simple. Yeah, it's true that the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ and our Lord, he will read Scripture and see himself. And that's a really cool thing, because nobody else did particularly. And you say, well, what did you see of yourself in Scripture? And he says that would be the cross. You know, throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus has the cross from the very earliest in Mark's Gospel. Say, for example, the first five scenes of conflict from 2:1 to 3:6 have as its very center, and thus its focal and sort of the point that the five scenes make, and the middle part of that is the bridegroom would be lifted up, and then you guys can lament and wail, and you say, well, what's that bridegroom lifted up thing? Oh, that would be Christ crucified. He, the bridegroom of the church, lifted up on the cross. And in context, that's kind of the first, although veiled, reference to where he's headed. And then when he rises from the dead, what's he do during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension? If we take a page from day one, Easter Sunday, what he does with the two guys on the road to Emmaus is he unpacks Scripture. Guys, do you see me? Oh, I didn't say me, but you do see? The Christ had to suffer, had to die, had to rise again. You see the Scriptures? And then that evening, and this is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when he gets together that great crowd of disciples, he does the same thing. He unpacks the Scriptures and shows them how it's always been about him, and he's the focal point. And given that, and this ties into a comment we made yesterday about how Scripture is a closed book without faith in Christ, once the veil has been lifted like it was for St. Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, you know, he was a tremendous scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures and a great rabbinic student of Gamaliel, who himself was a student of Hillel, great first century B.C. rabbinic teacher. And I'm sure he knew the Scriptures backward and forward and all the rabbinic traditions, the ruling judgments and everything else. But he had to start over brand new from scratch the day after he was baptized, which was just a couple of days following his encounter with our Savior, his Savior, Jesus Christ, because he had been blind to what the Scripture said. And it's really fun to see how Paul handles. In about half of the 13 books that we recognize Paul wrote, he quotes the Old Testament. And it's really neat to see how he interacts with Scripture, with Christ at the center, rather than with rabbinic tradition. He hasn't forgot his rabbinic skills. He uses them from time to time. But it's an absolutely different book when you realize from front to back it's all about Jesus, about God's plan of salvation in a world that's condemned and doomed by man's choice to sin and rebel, and that you see time and again, whether it's in Psalm 22 or in Psalm 110 or whether it's in Isaiah, the four suffering servant songs. The place that I really have enjoyed going and will tomorrow night in our Old Testament survey class, so we're looking at a bunch of Old Testament stuff, is Psalm 110, which is, I think, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New. During the last week of Jesus' life, he's in Jerusalem, and his enemies, it's kind of like that two-minute at the end of a football game where you got the two-minute drills and everybody's really pushing hard. There have been four questions asked of him designed to trip him up. He's defeated each one, and then he turns the tables on the guys that are opposing him, and he says, hey, boys, whose son is Messiah? And, of course, that's a softball pitch right down the middle. And they say, well, it's David's son. That's an easy one. David lived about 1,000 B.C., God said to David, 2 Samuel 7, Messiah's going to be your boy. So, okay, we got that hammered. Well, then Jesus asks, if that's the case, and then he quotes Psalm 110, how is it that David can say of the Messiah, because everybody knew he was talking about Messiah, the Lord, meaning Yahweh, the great I Am, said to my Lord, meaning my master, my boss, my superior, sit thou at my feet until I make thine enemies a footstool. And you go, Jesus, then that's got Messiah, you know. And Jesus then says, how is it possible that David can call his descendant my Lord, and they don't have an answer to that? And there isn't an answer to that, because in that culture, the ancestor never bowed down low and kowtowed to the descendant. You always respected the elder. You know, respect went uphill, not downhill. So that David, the great king, the model of the Messiah, would never speak of his descendant, a lowly human being, as my master, my boss, my superior, unless that particular descendant was something maybe more than human being, like, say, for example, God incarnate. And then, of course, Psalm 110 makes perfect sense, and it's a challenge by Jesus for the listeners, for the people around him, to read the Scripture with him at the center Christologically and understand that there is in the Old Testament the prophecy, and it's, you know, sort of fundamental to God's plan of salvation. The Messiah is not merely a human being, but is in fact God incarnate. And, you know, that's not something he jumps out and says right there, but he challenges them to hear it. And we know from John's Gospel, he's made that claim already. In John chapter 9, after healing the man born blind, he has this negative interaction with the Pharisees, and they've been talking to Jesus about daddies, you know, who's your daddy? And there's some indication maybe Jesus doesn't know who his father is. Mary was, of course, pregnant at the time of their marriage, of Joseph and Mary's marriage. So there's that slam on Jesus. And he says, well, boys, listen, my father is God, so that's cool. And you guys think you know who your dad is. And they say, yeah, Moses. Oh, no, maybe it's Abraham. And Jesus says, no, not really. You guys have the family resemblance of your dad, which is murder and lying, because your dad's Satan, who's been a murderer and liar from the beginning. But you can understand why they didn't like him much, you know, especially after that. And then down the line a little bit, he makes the statement, before Abraham was, I am, which is this bold use of God's divine name from Exodus 3:14. Keeping in mind, Abraham was 2,000 years gone by the time Jesus was born. He now is making the claim in bold terms that he is the great I am incarnate before them. And they take up stones to stone him, but he just walks through them because it's not his time. With all that background, it makes a lot of sense to see in his final use of Psalm 110 a challenge for them to see Scripture Christologically.
We'll take a break when we come back. More with Dr. Lane Berglund on interpreting the Bible, and especially interpreting the Bible Christologically. When we come back, we'll talk about how wrong it can go when this particular principle is abandoned.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by donating stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio? For more information, contact Craig at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. this year. Call Craig today, 618-223-8385. Thanks for your support.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. On Demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org, and click Listen On Demand.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When is enough enough?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
As if federal funding of the largest abortion business in America weren't outrageous enough, Planned Parenthood is now charged with obtaining more funds through fraud. A former clinic manager in Iowa alleges that Medicaid fraud brought in big bucks, to the tune of $28 million. One type of fraud alleged is what's called the C-mail. In this program, a year's supply of contraceptives is mailed to women who did not even request it. Those unrequested pills cost under $3, but Medicaid paid closer to $30. Netting Planned Parenthood a whopping 800% profit.
Are you pro-life? Then visit our website at sba-list.org and discover how you can make a difference.
Every time we come out with the new Issues Etc. Journal, we have a new Wittenberg Trail feature. This is usually a story about someone who started Roman Catholic and then found the Lutheran Reformation and its theology, started as a Baptist or a generic Protestant. But this journal's Wittenberg Trail feature is somewhat unique. It's an intriguing story told by Hisham Chihab about his trail from being an extremist Muslim to a Lutheran pastor. And it's an intriguing story in and of itself, what it was that he found in Islam and what it was that he discovered in Reformation theology. You'll read all about it in the Wittenberg Trail feature of the latest Issues, Etc. journal. There's also an article that I've written on the worship wars. You can subscribe to the journal if you haven't already by going to our website, issuesetc.org, and on the right-hand side of the page, almost any of the pages, you will see a big red button that says subscribe to the Issues Etc. journal. Just enter your email address and you're subscribed absolutely free to the Issues Etc. journal. You can also find back issues of the Issues Etc. journal with other articles and other stories of the Wittenberg Trail under the subscription page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, before we were talking about how we read the Bible Christologically, discuss for a few minutes here how wrong it can go when this principle is abandoned. I'm thinking here in particular about those who read Old Testament prophecy and New Testament apocalyptic writing like the book of Revelation without observing the Christocentric Christological principle.
Indeed, there are a number of places in the Old Testament which lend itself to the modern sort of game of when's the world going to end and what's the events that lead up to it and all that, whereas though somehow it were all given to us in, say, the book of Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah, and then particularly in the book of Revelation, that this should be a tool we use to figure out when the world's going to end. A variation on this weirdness theme is the approach to Scripture that it's some sort of secret code book, and if you just decipher the code, you'll come out with some esoteric meaning, rather than, as we've been talking for a couple of days now, a message from God to people about our sin and his solution to that, which is our Savior Jesus Christ. And so you get all kinds of very strange, I suppose, appealing and titillating in some respect, interpretations about rendering the Old Testament into some sort of mathematical code or calculating a week to meaning a year or a span, and a variety of very strange 20th and 21st century Western misunderstandings of this literature. And of course, one of the sections we'll talk about tomorrow, the next day, is apocalyptic literature and some of the rules that govern that. It's not something we're familiar with, and we come to it very unfamiliar with how to read it. And if we don't remember at least the basic principle that Christ is the center of Scripture, we end up wandering off into the ozone, thinking that somehow we can calculate and therefore control the sequence of events leading up to the end. And you know, part of this is just the, I'm going to tie in just briefly, although we may talk about a little more in a couple of days, the misunderstanding what the rapture is all about. Drawn on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, the biblical doctrine of the rapture is on the last day when Jesus returns, when we get to meet him in the air. We get caught up, thus rapturio, rapture, caught up, and get to meet him in the air. Like the people meeting Jesus when he came to Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, we'll be brought up to meet him in the air. He will descend. We'll follow with him. Judgment will take place. That's the last day. Well, part of the misunderstanding, again, of approaching apocalyptic literature is where you can sort of decode a variety of numbers and days, week, months to come up with a schedule of events that will lead you to understand when it is the rapture is going to take place, assuming the rapture vacuums us out of here before the Great Tribulation or maybe in the middle of the Great Tribulation, and then this gets published. The last time I remember, probably goes back to about 1988 or so, if I remember right, a mathematician did his work, and he wasn't looking at Scripture Christologically, looked at it as some sort of source code, and he came up with September the 12th of the rapture, and so many people believed him. I was serving a parish in Kansas at the time, and I had a gal who worked at the bank, and she said there were people that came in and maxed out their equity on their house or maxed their credit cards out, went on a shopping spree or did other stuff with it, thinking they wouldn't have to pay it back because they were going to get out of here on September the 12th. And guess what? Didn't happen, you know? And that's the sad part, is that people are disappointed, and some people will then come to the conclusion the scripture is faulty or wrong. And really, the only thing wrong about it is a misunderstanding. Because at the center of all of this is Christ crucified and risen, and Jesus who provides victory for us in the end. Hold on to this, as Revelation 2:10, be thou faithful unto death, thou will give unto thee the crown of life thing. It's just an encouragement to faithfulness, to strength under pressure, which is Revelation 13, the first half, to faithfulness in the face of false doctrine, which is Revelation 13, the second half, that as we see the Scripture has as its core and its base and its foundation the messianic promise and the messianic fulfillment, we avoid a lot of the weird, goofy stuff that I'm afraid challenges people and sometimes tends to strip their faith away from them because they pinned it all on non-Christological false teaching.
Now, this last one requires some explanation, and that is this last principle we're going to deal with today of biblical interpretation, reading the Bible in terms of law and gospel. What are we talking about here, Dr. Berglund?
You know, and Lutherans, I think, if I may say, have kind of a unique contribution to make to the Christian conversation of theology with this appreciation that there is a difference between law and gospel. A lot of our listeners may have been brought up in the catechism as children. We remember the law kills, the gospel makes alive, and the law tells us what we're supposed to do, and the gospel tells us what God does, and the law is to be preached to unrepentant sinners, and the gospel is to be preached to people whose heart has been crushed by their sin. And I think we do a good job on that. Sometimes, though, when reading the Bible, we don't do such a good job in applying the law-gospel distinction, and it's really important. One of the places I think we don't do such a half-bad job is when we come to the Ten Commandments. And I suspect it's kind of a widely held misunderstanding that the way we get on God's good side is by doing the rules, and the rules are the Ten Commandments, although the vast majority of people couldn't tell you one, much less two or three of them. I read an article recently where a speaker was in a room of folks, and he said, "Who here can give me one of the Ten Commandments?" And nobody held their hand up at all. Nobody volunteered anything. To finally, hesitantly, one guy raised his hand, and he offered this as one of the Ten Commandments: "God helps them that helps themselves." You know, that's kind of sad. If we think we're going to make God happy by doing the rules, it would be helpful to know the rules. But the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20 at the beginning of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and then again at Deuteronomy 5 at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, just before the people of God go into the Promised Land. And they're identical except for the reason for the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, the reason for having a rest day, Shabbat, which is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, is because God created the world in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And, you know, that he provides us a good model to follow. It won't kill us to take a day off to rest. I know we think we can't, but it's not a bad idea. That's Exodus 20. And in Deuteronomy 5, the reason we take a rest day from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown is to remember, to re-experience, to reconnect what God did for us. Well, what did he do for us if we're an Old Testament child of God? He rescued us up out of Egypt with his mighty hand and an outstretched arm, sort of a preview of the cross, if you will, on a wide variety of ways, the Passover and Exodus previewing what's going to happen on Calvary many years later. So you have these combinations, if you will, of rest and rest in the body, rest in the soul. But the nifty thing about the commands is first of all, they're in the singular, they're not in the plural. God's not saying all y'all, he's saying each one of you guys. This each one individually, so there's fundamental individual connection. And then it's in the indicative, not in the imperative, which I know that everybody loves grammar, right? Okay, nobody loves grammar. But there's called a mood. A verb has a mood, and not just because of the sign of the moon. The indicative mood is simply a statement of fact, such as you are sitting down. An imperative mood is a command. You sit down. And we think of the Ten Commandments as being imperatives. They're not. They're indicatives. They're just, okay, God's describing a pattern of life that his people will live on an individual basis because we are his people. And it's all rooted in the gospel. That's the funny thing, this law-gospel distinction. The law is given in the context of the gospel, which sounds kind of odd. But you'll notice in Deuteronomy 5 and in Exodus 20, the opening sentence, as was customary amongst such contracts with people or suzerainty covenants, when the king would cut covenant or establish a relationship with the people, he starts out by saying, this is who I am, this is what I've done for you. You know, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, the mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And we say, wow, so you've already saved us, you've already rescued us. Following this list of 10 rules isn't designed to get us on your good side. We're already on your good side. You've already rescued us because of who you are, because of your promises. You have brought us up without any effort on our part and saved us. Yep. Now, the law then becomes a guide. What we as Lutherans sometimes call the third use of the law is the original purpose, if you will, appropriate and good purpose of the law to provide a template for living. What's life and faith look like when it's put into practice? And it begins with, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and then goes all the way to, oh yeah, don't even covet your neighbor's stuff. We delineate salvation as a gift of God, and our works flow from it, and that provides us with a peace that passes all understanding. Humongously important distinction to make.
Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest, and we come back 10 more minutes with him on this Wednesday afternoon, September the 12th. We'll talk about how reading the Bible, apart from the distinction between law and gospel, is like reading a closed book. Well, stay with us.
No gimmicks, no shticks, just straightforward preaching and teaching in accord with Scripture and the Lutheran confessions. By the book liturgy, right from the hymnal. No glitz, just Christ crucified for sinners like us. We're Grace Lutheran Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Come receive God's gifts with us. Find out more about us at GraceLutheranRacine, that's all one word, .net. And like you, we're proud supporters of Issues Etc.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The Virtual Organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
How can we fill the 400-year gap between the Old and New Testaments? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with notes. You can find out more about this new resource at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Apocrypha by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the Apocrypha, the Lutheran edition with study notes. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest. 10 more minutes with him as we conclude part 3 of our 5-part daily series on biblical interpretation. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he's authored the book that is the basis for our 5-part daily series, a book called Reading the Bible with Understanding. It walks through the basic principles of biblical interpretation. It really is a good beginning place for someone who wants to become a more serious student of Scripture. You've read the Bible, maybe you've read through the Bible, but learning how to read the Bible and how to understand it is critical, even beyond just being familiar with Scripture in its basic contents. I highly recommend Reading the Bible with Understanding from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Berglund, one of our 19th century theologians in the American Lutheran tradition, C.F.W. Walther, observed, and he wrote extensively about this distinction between law and gospel in Scripture and in preaching, but he says of the Bible, to read the Bible without this distinction or ignoring it or somehow confusing it is as reading a closed book. What does that mean?
We won't understand its message if we aren't able to distinguish the problem from the solution. And that's a real common problem. The proper distinction between law and gospel by Walther, nifty stuff, and he's a real blessing to our church body for a couple of different reasons, not the least of which he never did come up with anything original, and that's a great gift. It means you're not making stuff up, you're sticking with the Word, and that was good. Yeah, the idea being that Scripture, if it's just a series of rules, another holy book in the long line of holy books that are out there, that's all it is. It's hardly worth opening. But as a description of our problem, which is sin, and I think really it's hard to grasp the enormity of sin and its consequence, eternal consequence, without Scripture, you'll have no clue. But once that's been done, the solution that God provides is just totally blow you away, amazing. That we who would rebel against him, have nothing to do with him, go out on our own, yet are the object of his heart's desire for salvation to the extent he would become a human being, give his life on the cross, and rise again. I tell you, on a practical level, where it comes to ground is if you ask somebody why they think God's going to let them into heaven, and this goes back to the dialogue evangelism, D. James Kennedy, late Kennedy, two questions. If you died tonight, are you sure you would go to heaven? And the vast majority of people that I've asked that question to have answered, no, nobody can be sure. The second question ties into that, which is if you did stand before St. Peter's gates, as it were, God was on the other side, and he said, well, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your response be? And inevitably, the response I've gotten when asking that question is because I've tried to live a good life. I've tried to be a good guy. Really? So you're in need of a little law gospel tuning up here, because, of course, the answer to the first question, if we died tonight, are we sure you'd go to heaven, based on what Scripture says? Yeah, absolutely, because Scripture says it's all about faith in Christ, washed in his blood and cleansed. That's kind of what the purpose of baptism is, the imparting of the gift of the Holy Spirit for saving faith, the beginning of a new life in Christ. It's what the Lord's Supper is all about, forgiveness and strength and fellowship. The Word of God continues to instruct, uplift, and keep us going. And what we're constantly hearing is that God does absolve us and wash us clean and has a home for us in Christ our Savior. That's a tremendous lift, a terrible burden lifted up off our souls, a peace that we have because we're reconciled with our Heavenly Father. Nothing that goes on in our life can shake us that bad. And we're not going to get that without correctly understanding the distinction between law and gospel. We're going to take a look at the law passages where God says this is what you boys and girls to be doing, and we're going to think, well, I guess his favor depends on how well we do this. And that's only natural. You can't fault somebody for coming up with that opinion. It's how school works. You do good, you get a good grade. You do bad, you get a bad grade. You get a good grade, you get promoted. Same thing at work. You get a good performance review, your paperwork's good, they're going to bump you up. Otherwise, they're going to turn you loose. So we think, well, maybe God's like this, but his ways are not our ways. He reminds us in Isaiah, specifically in the context of forgiving sinners, is where that passage is. His ways are higher than our ways. He's willing to forgive us, which he couldn't do without the cross because he's a righteous God. And if there's one place where the right distinction between law and gospel kind of comes to ground, is the cross. Romans 3, 21-26 especially. Did God punish sin? Yeah, he punished it in Jesus. Whose sin did he punish? Everybody's. Because you can go back to Adam and Eve, and God said to Adam, don't eat from that tree. I'm going to whack you when you do. Really, you're going to die. So So Adam, being the gentleman that he was, let Eve eat first. If anybody was to die, it'd be her, because there's more ribs where she came from. He could replace her. And he has that nice level of deniability. You know, she gets in trouble with God, he can stand back and say, it wasn't me. Well, she looks just fine, no problem, so he eats, and now they're both in great trouble. But they didn't die right away. It took Adam 930 years. So how come? God said you're going to die, didn't die. So is God, like, not righteous or something? Doesn't he keep his word? The answer is yes. Suspended sentence carried out at the cross for Adam and for all the people between Adam and Jesus and for all the people after Jesus. It is the cross where the law comes to its fulfillment, and the sinner, all wrapped up into one, the center of the whole universe, into one person, Christ. But it's also where the gospel is most evident, because that human being on the cross also happens to be God himself, who took upon himself the penalty of the law. So law, gospel, divided, come together on the cross and help us understand that the way to eternal life is through faith in Christ. Not to say that how we live our life isn't important. It is. Not to say we can't damage our relationship with our Heavenly Father by taking it for granted and blowing off his directives, his template. The law still performs a wonderful service to us saint-sinner combos by providing a guide. But it is to say that it depends, our salvation, our eternal life, on the gospel. And if we can't distinguish the two, we're not ever going to have that wonderful peace that passes understanding, that assurance of our own salvation.
Talk with just a few minutes here about how the law-gospel distinction isn't just a way that we read the Bible. It isn't just how the Bible is written to us, but it is also how God deals with us through his external word, Holy Scripture. About 2 minutes here.
Yeah, it's just kind of an amazing thing. And I know I wasn't really raised as a church-going guy, so I didn't develop that hardened attitude that a lot of kids did when they were dragged into church. I kind of came to church maybe a little bit later in life, and it wasn't that bad. It didn't really hurt that much to go to church, and yet a lot of people avoid it, and the folks that will avoid it often tell me, and I'm sure you've heard it and everybody else has heard it, that I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. One of these days I'm going to have the courage to ask, well, who do you think you're fooling? Because you're not fooling God, you're not fooling me, and I don't think you're fooling anybody else. The only possible person you're fooling is you. You go out in the rest of the world, you know, whether it's the lake, the woods, or whatever, and what you find is law. You find the big eats the strong. You find everybody dies. You find cruelty and humanity, war and disease and death. That's all, you know, sort of connected to the law. And that's all you find. Where do you find gospel? You know, that would be in church, theoretically. The reason you would go to church is because that's the place where the gospel is, where God reaches out to us through his word, through the sacraments, in the fellowship of Christians, who are, by the way, equally as imperfect as all of us. That's part of the drill. But therein is the gospel, and there is Christ crucified. You might remember back to Deuteronomy 5, the reason for having a day of rest was to re-experience God's great saving act, which was in the Old Testament, the Passover, the Exodus and the Passover, fulfilled on a much greater scale in the cross of Christ. So if somebody says, I don't go to church, but I don't need to be a Christian, my next question is, well then, are you in the Word of God? When I asked that of my brother a year ago, he said, what's that? So, great, so we don't even know what the Word of God is. No wonder you are in the trouble you're in. The idea being that the Word of God will provide for us, yes, a reminder of our sin. That's just God being honest. But it also provides for us our Savior and peace and salvation. And that's something that it's possible you can do with home church under persecution. Sometimes you got to do it that way. But when we live in a relatively free society and we're allowed yet to worship as we are, hope that continues for a while longer, then we can proclaim it in our congregations. And that's such a joy to do, to announce the crucifixion of Christ for the sins of the world, which be us, and his resurrection for our hope and salvation. That would include us. And then to go back into the world where God has called us as his ambassadors to bring this to bear in how we act, what we say, what we do, the gospel at work in the lives of his children, kind of like that living temple picture you got in 1 Peter 2. So, yeah, law-gospel distinction. People come to church, and I tend to preach the gospel as ferociously as I can, because the rest of the week they're going to go out there and they're going to run smack dab into the law, just like running into a brick wall. Why don't we need to hear that our Lord loves us and that he has a plan and that we're part of the plan, both for salvation as well as for work in the world to get others to know Christ as Savior?
We'll talk tomorrow with Dr. Berglund about the then and there meaning of Holy Scripture, poetry in the Bible, and prophecy in the Bible. That's part four of our daily series on biblical interpretation. Dr. Lane Berglund is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He spent 6 years teaching exegetical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is author of the book Reading the Bible with Understanding. Dr. Berglund, talk with you tomorrow.
God bless, sir. To those who are listening, God be with you.
We have for us revealed in Holy Scripture a message. It's not a bunch of messages that we have to sort through and prioritize and decode and decide which are meant for us and which are meant for someone else. Jesus makes it quite clear. And I think we need to bear in mind that this is how Jesus reads the Bible. He says, these are the scriptures that testify of me, and they are. They testify in Old Testament prophecy and promise and foreshadowing and picture of the one who is coming. They testify in New Testament of the one who has come in fulfillment of all those prophecies and promises. They testify to the one who bears the sins of the world, who bears my sins and your sins, who takes the punishment that the law requires, and who gives to us the forgiveness of sins, the gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century.
O come, O come, Emmanuel.
The 16th century.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Bear us to what deceit us.
The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.